course, here we are. We're dealing with the first three chapters, essentially, of the book of the Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 are the letters that Jesus Christ told John the Apostle to write to seven churches that were very real churches in very real cities, made up of very real people, and evidently of very real problems. And so we have those letters that were going out to those seven distinct churches, but the letters that were written to these seven churches were expected by Jesus to be read by churches through the ages. In fact, if you see at the end, look at it in verse number, where we want to be at. Look at verse number 11. It says this, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the idea here is that the Spirit of the living God is still speaking to the churches, and you know that the church is not the building. The church is the people that make up the building. So here we are, chapter number 2, verse number 12, and as we go on through this study, as we're seeing how the letters are written to these various churches, notice that God deals as individual churches, individual groups. They apparently were in distinct locations, and each one of these locations brought with them different issues and different problems. Verse number 12, it says, "Unto the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Note verse number 13, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Sometimes I wonder where that is at today in our world. Where's Satan's seat at? Where is the place of absolute power? Probably in our world today, the most powerful city on the face of the earth would not necessarily be New York City, though that probably controls much of the wealth of the world. It would probably be Washington, D.C. Probably be a place where the power is really concentrated there. And even though you have Wall Street at New York and New York City, there's not a whole lot that Wall Street can do without the permission of the politicians in Washington. So I don't know. Could it be in Rome, where you think about the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church and you get into the book of the Revelation, you'll see how God very distinctly calls out that church and its leaders. So I don't know, but evidently there are places that God knows where Satan is, his activities are more intense in those areas than in other areas. And it could be that it has more people, it could be that there's more power that's centered there, and those types of things. So note what he says. He said, "Even where Satan's seat is at, and thou holdest fast my name." So even in the middle of that, he recognizes they're holding on to the cause of Christ and has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. There it is again. Satan is there. Evidently in Pergamos, it was a lot of things that were going on that was pagan in its origin. And he says in verse number 14, "But I have a few things against thee." Well, you know, those are sad words, aren't they? I don't know about you, but I would not like to hear that. I would not like for those words in my daily Bible reading to jump off the page to me and the Holy Spirit say, "Those are for you. I have a few things against you." He says, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." It kind of takes us back to the Old Testament. We'll explain it when we get there. "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And we've said this before. If you'll note in verse number 6 of this same chapter, look over with me in verse number 6, he says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." Now the church that is mentioned in verse number 6, that church of Ephesus, they're dealing with the early beginnings of this Nicolaitan heresy, the idea of a priestly class rising up, the idea of a group of lords over the people of the church. And it says in verse number 6, their deeds. But we get down to verse number 15, and what was a deed is now a doctrine. What you and I tolerate today, it'll be amazing how far it'd go tomorrow. And all God's people said, look, we've seen that, have we not? We've seen that happen in our culture today at an enormous cost in all kinds of areas. I am sure that I'm not the only one in this room that whenever they first kind of brought out the whole transgender thing and they talked about maybe men using women's bathrooms and all, I'm surely not the only person that kind of chuckled at that and thought, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Now, we're battling that. That thing is come about. It's come to fruition. It was a deed. It was something that was kind of tolerated, kind of laughed at. All of a sudden, it becomes law. This next election will determine how big of a law it becomes. Elections have consequences, by the way. And the future, the shaping of America, the reshaping, if you will, or the continual shaping is going to happen in 8 days. And we pray that God gives us another time span to see revival in our nation. But he says, you've allowed this doctrine, you've allowed these people that hold this doctrine to be amongst you. And in verse number 16, he says, repent. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear. By the way, this is not in my message, but look back at verse number 16. I just had a thought. He says, repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm reminded over and over again in the Word of God that before judgment falls, God separates His people. You see that in the book of Genesis, before the flood, the judgment floods came, God protected His people. We'll see that one day with the rapture of the church. Before all the plagues, all the things happen in this 7-year tribulation that we'll look at in the next several months, before that happens, this next calendar event for us is a trumpet of Jesus Christ, the taking away of the saints of God. And he says here, he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. There are words, there are phrases, there are doctrines, there are truths in this passage that are for us today. To him that overcometh, who are those that overcome? Those that trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Of course, we've talked already about what the hidden manna is. If you do your research throughout the Old Testament, you'll note that hidden manna is ground up corn, better known as grits. That's a good doctrine, amen. All right, and it says, hidden manna, I'll give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All right, back to Pergamos. Let's lay the ground again a little bit, and then we'll move forward. All right, the city of Pergamos was the capital city of Asia Minor. It was renowned for its political power, its intellectual achievement, and lastly, it was renowned for its pagan worship. But there's a church there. Probably several churches, but there was at least one church there that John is writing to. A group of believers had gathered together and trusted Jesus, and in spite of the culture, are serving God. This is where the temple of Zeus was at. And the temple of Zeus was an altar that was 100 feet square. It was a stone altar, 100 feet square and 40 feet tall. It is to this Christian congregation that Christ writes through John. In this city, the people were Roman citizens and they were required once a year to go into the temple and either put incense or salt on the altar and declare that Caesar is God. It doesn't take long to figure out that Christians would have trouble doing that. Hence, you had a lot of martyrs. In fact, there's one that's mentioned here. Hey, look with me. I found this in the last couple of weeks as my study. Verse number 13. It says, I know thy works while thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. One of the writers that I read after said this, that Antipas, he refused to declare that Caesar is God. He declared to worship Caesar as God. They put him inside of a brass bull. Not a bowl, a bull, a statue of a bull. And they built a fire underneath it. And they literally roasted him inside of that. Because he refused. Don't think for a moment that this whole world is willing to allow Christians get away with worshiping a different God. We've kind of had a little bit of a break these last few years. But my friend, where things were heading before that last election, before Donald Trump became our president, where things were heading, it was about to get really, really, really ugly for Christians. And one of the things that we've seen during this lockdown is we have seen how quickly politicians and people are willing to turn against churches. It's shocking how quickly it happens. Well, we want you to proclaim allegiance to. We cannot. Our ultimate allegiance is to Christ. And anything that's contrary to that, we cannot proclaim allegiance to that. You say, what will they do? I don't know. Ask the Christians in North Korea, China, Iran, Afghanistan, Venezuela. Before we're ready to die for Him, we must be willing to live for Him. It's a potent thought tonight. So here Jesus enters into this church's environment through the writing of the Apostle John. John has been banished to the Isle of Patmos, and the Caesar that did this thought, man, I'm going to get rid of John. He could never imagine how powerful John's testimony was about to become to the entire world. God knew where John was at. He knew where this church was at. He knew what they were going through. And he's writing to them. So practically, this letter is a real letter written to a real church. Prophetically, we've said this a couple weeks ago. If you were to write down or take out the ages or the church age that each one of these letters are written to, the church at Pergamos would probably fall in to the years A.D. 313 to about A.D. 600. Somewhere right around in there. That's where they would fall in church history. But personally, here's what we know. There's a word in these verses for all of us. Here's the title. The church that married the world. By the way, the word Pergamos carries with it the idea of marriage. Number one tonight. First thought. We see words of commendation. Christ commends him. I know thy works, he says in verse number 13. He knew all about this church. He knew where it was, what it was doing, and what it was facing. He knew them intimately. We need to remember that he knows this church intimately also. He knows everything here that there is to know about them. He knows everything that there is here to know about us. And he's giving them words of commendation, and our desire, our goal, our hope, is it Christ can give us words of commendation and saying, I know your works. I know your situation. Notice what he says back in verse number 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. He knows their situation. this church operated right in the middle of a city chosen by Satan as his headquarters on earth. Regardless of what some people think, some preachers preach, and some songs say, Satan, not now, nor has ever been in hell. He dreads that place more than any lost man ever has or ever will be. But when he is sent there, he will spend all eternity there. He doesn't come and go out of hell. One day, though, he's going to be condemned there forever and ever and ever and ever. And the deceiver of the saints of God and the one that has blinded the minds of the lost, one day he'll get what he deserves. And I'll be glad about that. The Bible says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. I wouldn't wish my worst enemy to go to hell. I would not. But I don't know about you. I hope I'm on the hillside kind of cheering along whenever the devil, my old enemy, gets thrown in there. Lock him up. Keep him there. Never let him out again. In our day, Satan is free. He's free to operate. The Bible tells us that he's the god of this world. The Bible tells us he's the prince and the power of the air. In other words, Satan is active in our world and he has power somewhere. As I said, it may be New York City, it may be Washington, D.C., it may be Las Vegas, it may be Rome, it may be Moscow, it may be a thousand other places. But here's what I know. No matter where he's at, God is greater in that place. It may not always seem like it, but God keeps the devil on a short leash. These words are used to let these people know that Jesus knows that they are living in a tough place. Can I tell you something? He knows where they are, and he has a word just for them. You say, I'm in a tough place. That's okay. God knows where you're at, and he has a word for you. He knows your situation. He knows mine. He knows that when you or I are maybe in a difficult stage in our life, maybe a difficult marriage, he knows whenever you face persecution on your job, when you face persecution at your school, when you face persecution at home, when you face persecution even at church, he knows the pressure society places on a dedicated child of God. He knows and he cares and he'll be there to help you. Hold your finger here. Go with me to Hebrews 13. Don, are the fans on tonight? I forgot about those. I'm wearing a light-colored suit. Now, I don't want to sweat through it. I had a cup of coffee this afternoon, and boy, that has opened up the pores on my forehead tonight. Revelation 13. Revelation 13. What did I tell you? Hebrews. Go with me to Hebrews. Don't listen to Wendell. Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. We read this verse, and we quote this verse, the end of it, but we got to put a couple of them together, I think, to get the whole picture. Here it is, Hebrews 13, not Revelation 13. Hebrews, let your conversation, verse number 5, be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Boy, if we could just follow that, it would be amazing how many troubles that would take care of in our lives. Just be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But then look at verse number 6. Verse number 6 is a great co-verse along with this. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I'll not fear what man can do to me. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. And the reason why is so that I may declare, God is my helper, and I'll not fear what man can do unto me. So we know that he's there. He'll help us. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, while we're here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse number 15. Verse number 15. Here's what Christ knows. He's telling his church, I know the situation you're in. Well, prophetically, we know that happened. Let's see, 500 B.C. would be, what, about 1,500 years ago. Actually, about 1,800 years ago, this church received No, more than that. This would be B.C. Right? No, A.D. Yeah, so it would be about 1,500 years ago that Christ is addressing this church age. Yet, it's still written to us today. And it says in verse number 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." It adds emphasis with the double negatives in there where it says "we have not" and "which cannot." There's a reason why the Word of God is written like that. But for understanding purposes, sometimes you can look at that verse and you can take out the word "not" and the word "cannot." And here's what it says. "For we have an high priest which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." I want you to know something. That is a great truth tonight. That's a great help. Isn't that what he says? I may boldly say, "He'll never forsake me, He'll never leave me." I may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. He can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And you say, "Wow, that's a great statement." Yes, it's a great statement because there's a great truth that follows that. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Because of what we have in Jesus, let us come unto it. Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here's what I want you to understand and know tonight. He knows the situation that you're in. He understands that. And He already has an answer for it. Now go back with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation, right? Revelation chapter 2, right? Revelation 2. Hebrew, Revelation, they must be similar. Ha ha, there you go. Amen. Number, or letter B. I was going to say number B. He says, where are we at? Oh, verse number 13. "I know thy works, where thou dwellest." I was reading verse number 2, and I thought, that doesn't make sense. "And where Satan's seat is, thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith." Not only does he know their situation, he knows that they're steadfast. There's a couple words in this text that are kind of neat. Look at verse number 13. He says, "I know thy works, where thou dwellest." You know, in the New Testament, there are two words, two Greek words that are translated, translated dwell, D-W-E-L-L. One means to take up a temporary dwelling. And the other one, which is used here, means to settle down, to stay, to take up a permanent residence. You know what he says? "I know where you dwellest. I know that you've taken up a permanent residence there. I know that you have determined that you're not going to leave there, that you're going to live there, that you're going to evangelize that city." These people had settled down in Pergamos, and they were not running away from the trouble around them. They set a good example for churches existing in this day. Far too often, we allow the world to cause us to run and hide in fear. And the world is trying their best to drive the church away into oblivion, to make us non-essential. May I boldly proclaim tonight that the church, more than any other organism or organization on the face of the earth, is essential. It's essential. It's essential for the salvation of the saints. The church is more essential than any hospital, any nursing home, or any other place on the face of the earth. You know why? Because this is where the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And that's the only hope that mankind can ever have. So it's essential. I'm not going to get political. I just had a political thought, but I'm going to push it away. I prayed earlier, "Lord, don't let me say what I ought not to say." Far too often, Wendell, you made me lose my thought. Yeah, amen. I'm reading and I'm thinking, no, I'm not going to say that. The church in Pergamos was doing a couple things right, and Jesus commends them for it. In fact, he bragged on a couple things. Verse number 13 again, he says, "I know your works, where you dwell, where you're living at, even where Satan's seat is at, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." Well, I see two things that he really commends them for in their steadfastness. One of the things he says, "You're holding fast to my name." You know what I get from that? They weren't ashamed of Jesus. It wasn't that they wore big T-shirts that said Jesus on them, or they put signs out in their front yard that said Jesus 2020. I'm all for all that, by the way. But more important than any of that, we need to live it out. People need to look at us and hear the words of our communication and our acts and think, they remind me of somebody. They remind me of what Jesus is. They held fast His name. I guess that it would not be wrong for me to say this. The name of Jesus is the most divisive name in history. The most divisive name. There's not another. You can throw out Muhammad and Buddhist and Confucius and all that, and all the world's, but you throw out the name of Jesus and all of a sudden things change. And the reason why is this. It's the only name whereby we must be saved. That's what the difference is. There are some churches in our community, there are churches in our nation that you can go through and you can sit through a whole service and never hear the name of Jesus mentioned. Can you imagine? What an abomination. We need to sing about it. We need to shout about it. We need to preach about the name of Jesus. When folks come here, they ought to know that they're in a church that loves Jesus. We need to be in the business of lifting up the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I commend you. I take note of this. You're holding my name. And that's important, especially if you're dwelling where the seat of Satan is at. And he said, not only that, but he says, you've not denied my faith. He didn't say you've not denied your faith. He's, you've not denied my faith. You know what this church was? Doctrinally pure. Now, they had the doctrine of Balaam. They had, or the doctrine of Nicolaitans. They had an influx of Balaam's teaching there. But they held the fundamentals. They had not wavered on. They had not added to salvation. They had not taken it away. If you were to ask today, what are the fundamentals of the faith? Well, the first one has got to be this. This book is the Word of God. In theological speak, this is the verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God. What that means is every word in it is verbally inspired by a holy God. Whenever you read the Bible, you're reading the Word of God. The faith, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The payment for sins by the death of Christ on the cross. The resurrection. They had not denied these things. They were living in a very difficult place. Far too many groups are turning away from the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. Every time I see these religious groups wanting to march for this or that or attack this in their city or in their neighborhoods, I just want to scream at the TV and just tell those preachers, if you would just go back to preaching the Word of God, it would change your communities. But instead, they're preaching all kinds of heresy and false doctrine and things like that, and they're not dealing with the truth of the Word of God. And it's not helping for them to link hands and walk up and down the street to stop violence. You want to stop violence? It starts in the heart of people. We've got the answer right here. We just got to go back to it. You know what we need today? We need a revival among God's people. We need a revival among God's so-called churches today. Maybe some we just need to kind of bulldoze down and start all over. But something needs to happen. Jesus said, I know your steadfastness. I know your situation. but I also know the sacrifice that you've given. Because he mentions a man. I'm going to assume it was a man, but it may not. It may have been a lady. No, the history books that I read said it was a man. I don't know how they knew that. Maybe Antipas is a man's name. Maybe Antipas was the pastor of Pergamos, which I think is what one of the commentators said. Said that Antipas was actually one of the pastors of this church, and they killed him, thinking that if they killed the pastor, that the people would just kind of go underground. Listen, if they ever kill me for the faith, don't you quit. If it was important enough for me to die for, it's important enough for you to die for. Apparently this church believed that. Their stand for Jesus had been costly. Excuse me. I keep forgetting to cover up my microphone now. He was called a faithful martyr. Here it is. I was wondering where it was at. History tells us that Antipas refused to offer the pinch of incense and say, Caesar is God. Because of his refusal, oh, by the way, he said, what's the big deal about claiming Caesar as God? Because what that means is he's co-equal with Jesus Christ. They not only demanded that you proclaim that Caesar is God, but they demanded the worship of Caesar. History tells us that Antipas said no. And I was wondering about this, and I was reading it, and note with me this phrase. It says, Antipas was my faithful martyr who is slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And you know, I was reading that and I thought, you know, there's something about that that I think I remember. I think I remember reading something similar to that. Look at it in chapter 1 and verse number 5. Chapter 1 and verse number 5 and see this. This is an introductory remarks made to the book of the Revelation and essentially to all the churches. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. And I was looking and I was thinking, faithful, faithful. Isn't it interesting that Jesus calls him a faithful martyr? He was a faithful martyr because he was a faithful witness. Essentially the same name that is given to Jesus Christ. If you hold the right doctrine, if you live the right kind of life, sometimes there are going to be some sacrifices. But here's one of the most interesting things about this short passage. He knew their steadfastness. He knew their sacrifices. He knew their situation. But in the middle of that, he called Antipas by name. He knows your name tonight. He knows everything about you tonight. And he loves you. And he cares for you. Church, let's live for Christ this week. Let's not be married to the world. Let's be married to Christ. That's going to be point number one. Heads bowed, eyes closed for a moment.